at the beginning of our evening meeting, then we open this part of our conference by singing the God's praise from Psalm number 78. The 78th Psalm, and we shall sing verses 1 to 6, including the tune of Talus number 129. Attend my people to my Lord, their true faith are near. The words that from my mouth proceed, attentively do hear. My mouth shall speak a parable, save the Lord. The same which we have heard and know, and thus our fathers told. We sing verses 1 to 6 of this 78th Psalm. Let us stand. Gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we lift up our hearts in adoration, in thanksgiving, and in praise. We thank thee, Father, for the privilege of meeting together at this time in conference. We give thanks for journeying mercies to each of us as we have traveled to be here. We give thanks for favorable weather. And Father, we pray that God, from the very commencement of our time together, we might have a real sense of thy presence with us in our midst to bless us and to do us good. We pray, Father, that thou wouldst bless our meeting this evening, undertake for the one who will bring to us the message. We thank thee for him. We pray, dear Father, that thou wouldst bless thy word to him, and through him, make it a blessing to each one of us. We thank thee for the many privileges that we enjoy in life. We thank thee, Father, for an open Bible, the pure gospel. We give thanks for Jesus Christ, thy dear Son, our Saviour. We bless thee for that so great salvation which thou hast purchased for us through his precious blood. And we would indeed pray that thou wouldst revive us again. Wilt thou not revive us again, O Lord, that thy people might rejoice in thee? Bless each congregation represented here and all the congregations of our church. Do thou guide and bless and undertake in every effort for the advancement of thy kingdom. Abide with us now. Bless our fellowship together. Take away our unworthiness and pardon graciously all our sins and accept of us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now it's very nice indeed to see so many gathered here this evening for this opening meeting of our conference at Castle Welland. It's our great privilege to be host and hostess for the conference, and we want to assure you all of a very warm and cordial welcome. And we look forward to having fellowship with you over the weekend. Welcome those who will be staying over the weekend, and also those who have come as visitors for this evening and who will perhaps be coming also tomorrow. It's great to have the opportunity of meeting friends from other congregations whom we don't see very often. And then I suppose it is the duty of the chairman to welcome and introduce the speaker. Well, we certainly welcome our speaker tonight, Professor Lockridge, but it would be somewhat ridiculous for me to introduce Professor Lockridge to an adult conference group. Rather like introducing a man to his wife after they've been married for about 25 years. Professor Lockridge has been a good friend of the adult conference over the years. You know, he is listed in our minutes of synod as a retired minister. I don't really think that fits him at all. He is as active and as busy, if not busier, than ever. And Professor Lockridge is always willing and ready to help and encourage anyone in any way he can. It's a great pleasure to have him as our first speaker tonight, and he is eminently fitted to speak on this topic, the history of revival. So I've now asked Professor Lockridge to speak to us.
I'd like to express a word of appreciation to our chairman, not only for the contribution he has already made, but it is very kind welcome to me this evening as the first speaker of the conference. I'd like, however, to make one correction. I am not a retired minister, I'm officially listed as aged and infirm. It's only when you get to that stage that our synod deems it right to provide some kind of pension. Now this evening I have a very real pleasure in sharing with you some of my thinking and the fruits of my study over many years, but I'm also sharing with you two great difficulties. The first difficulty I have is in being the first speaker. Those of you who know anything about sport realize that the opening batsman has always a torrid time in contrast with those who come in 3, 4, or 5 in the list. And so it's difficult. We don't perhaps all know each other, though that pair of names was a great help from the time we had at the table. But It's like coming in from the cold and suddenly expecting to be at the right temperature. So there's a difficulty there. My second difficulty stems from the fact that in approximately 45 minutes, I have to give you a story that spans 350 years. And that's at all ordered by any standard. Revival, story of revival, but I'm glad that I'm able to limit it to the history of revivals in Ireland. Ireland missed out on Reformation. In the providence of God, when England was blessed with such great men as Latimer, Ridley, and Hooper, and in Scotland have the blessings of men like John Knox and Andrew Melville and James Melville in a later age, the Covenanters. There were no such people to bring the blessing of God to a very needy Ireland. So Ireland remained very largely in the semi-pagan darkness of medievalism, and that has left its mark upon Ireland until this very day. However, in God's providence, though Reformation missed out Ireland, revival didn't. And I want to talk to you this evening about four revivals in which Ireland had a notable share and through which God brought great blessing to our people. And this will be more particularly applicable to the north, though in some of the cases the whole island was blessed as well. For the first revival, we go back to the year 1625 and to that very fertile and very attractive valley in County Antrim that runs from Ballyclare to Antrim, the 6 Mile Water Valley. Let's get the background, first of all, to this remarkable story of revival. Two things stand out in that background. And the one is the ignorance and the rebellion and the tribalism that led to so much bitterness and strife, and that led to the departure of many of the old families like the O'Neills and the O'Donnells from our province about the year 1607. Those of you who did some history at school, and not all Irish history was fact, there were a fair amount of fiction wrapped up in it, but about 1607, a great area of the north of Ireland was depopulated, and the land was in a very serious condition indeed. Sir Arthur Chichester, who was the government's agent in Ireland in 1605, reported that churches were few, they were in bad repair, and really spiritual life in the country was at a very low ebb indeed. But in a situation like that, and into a situation like that, God brought the right people. The people that could bring blessing to this land. And they came in two waves as settlers came from Scotland and from the north of England. Now, these settlers were of two distinct types. The first group that came were very largely adventurers and privateers and those who escaped debt and came here to find an opportunity for a new life. But they were followed by a wave of outstandingly excellent godly people, the people who were fleeing from the Scotland of James the Sixth, who became in 1603 James the First of England. Now, James, of course, hated Presbyterianism, he hated the Reformation, and he was determined that he would take full control. He asserted the divine right of kings, and he tried to introduce a very vigorous form of episcopacy, which in the eyes of the Scots looked very suspiciously like Roman Catholicism. And so the people resisted, they were persecuted, and they came here with a great desire for liberty and freedom. And so from 1607, more particularly from 1610, you've got fine, a mixture of people coming in the first instance, followed by a fine group of people. And in this fine group of people, you had ministers. whom God brought to them, men like Edward Bruce, who settled in Lochan Island, which is outside Ballycarry, men like John Ridge, an English Puritan, who came to Antrim, Robert Blair to Bangor, John Livingstone to Givenchy, and Josias Welsh, who settled most particularly at Temple Patrick. Now, this was God's provision for a test in time. These men brought the gospel in all its fullness. There were others like James Glendenning, who preached the law of God with such vigour that the people were astounded and shaken and frightened. And it was Robert Blair in his wisdom who said to his friend Josias Welsh, "I want you to go to Temple Patrick. I want you to go to the 6 Mile Water Valley. I want you to bring the gospel of redemption and of grace. I want you to preach the mercy of the Lord to sinful people." And he began to preach, and from in the year that followed, from 1625 to 1632, a great revival brought many people into the kingdom and established a reformed church in the north of Ireland. It's not incidental that Ulster is so much under the influence of reformed teaching and of a strong Presbyterian church and of an Anglican church, which is a low church by Anglican standards. This was the fruit of the great revival of 1625 to 1632. Now, these were blessed instruments that God used, and their preaching very, very deeply and searchingly brought blessing to the hearts of those who heard. There were no opposition, there was criticism. And the steps to blessing came through a thorough commitment to the Bible, a thorough concern, a deep concern for the spiritual need of the people, and a strong conviction that salvation by grace could alone bring comfort and reassurance to the people. Josias Welsh, who was the outstanding instrument in that, was a grandson of John Knox. He came in the first instance as a household chaplain to Humphrey Norton, who lived in the village of Temple Patrick. If you know, you used to pass through the village, you know the wall there, you know Castle Upton, and that's where the Kinnaghan family lived today. But that is where Humphrey Norton lived. And it is in there that a little church, which unfortunately now has passed into Unitarian hands, that was the centre, really, of the great season of blessing in that time. A contemporary speaks of Josias Welsh and says this: "God gave him the spirit to preach the gospel and bring a healing word to those whom the other, whom Glendenning by his ministry had wounded, so that the slain were breathed upon and life came into them, and they stood up as men freed from the spirit of bondage." Incidentally, Josias Welsh is buried in that little churchyard at Temple Patrick. And some years ago, some of us in the Historic Society saw to it that his grave was renovated, and that this man's memory was held in honour because of all that he had done for Christ and for the kingdom in our land. Now, this revival had very great opposition. Roman Catholic friars threatened and challenged, but they failed to meet a challenge from Robert Blair and Josias Welsh, and didn't turn up on an appointed day. And that, of course, was a boomerang that set aside, that overthrew that type of opposition and established the truth that Welsh and Blair were preaching. Others came from England, you know, and more particularly some came from America. You always get people who like to get onto the bandwagon when there's a revival. They want to be seen, they want to be noticed, they want to get the thrill and the excitement out. And what they were trying to do was to stir up a spirit of excitement and to have emotions roused. Whereas this revival is brought about by faithful preaching of the gospel and by a quiet application of truth. And the blessing of God restrained these innovations, so that perhaps of all revivals, the 6 Mile Water was the one that was least bedeviled by emotional outbursts or by any form of hindrance of that kind. Now, this, of course, had one or two most blessed effects. One was in the establishment of what was called the Antrim Meeting, a monthly meeting, a conference, if you like this. The ministers met on the Friday and discussed what had happened in their districts during the week, and the people came on the Saturday, and they had a very long day in conference and in fellowship. And that was before there was a presbytery at all. The presbytery didn't come to Ulster until 1642, but 15 years before that, the Antrim Meeting was held every month. The Lord's Supper was observed regularly, and Welsh says this about one of his communions: "The Lord's work prospered graciously, notwithstanding great opposition. Last Sabbath in Antrim, the superstitious form of kneeling at the sacrament was put away, and the Lord works no more now in one day than 10 before. In this little church last week, we had above 1,400 or 1,500 at the sacrament, and never such a day as we had from morning to night without fainting or weariness." The bishop was Bishop Eklund. Some of us knew descendants of Bishop Eklund at school, but Bishop Eklund was not like Bishop Knox of Rafoe, who was a great sympathiser with the Scottish preacher. But Bishop Eklund opposed Welsh at this time, and this is what Welsh said: "We welcome his opposition. Since the bishop began to question us, there are above 300 that God has taken by the heart within 7 months. Long may we be in question, and never may the bishop rest." We thank God for this time of great blessing, and I want just to conclude this first section of our talk by summing it up in the words of that very noted Ulster poet, William McComb. If any of you can at any time lay hold of the poems of William McComb, who wrote about 140 years ago, they're priceless, and I'd be very glad to hear from you. William McComb had this to say when he was writing about the 6 mile water revival. 200 years ago, the dew of God's refreshing power on Old Stone and on Antrim fell like Israel's manna shower. The waters of the 6 mile stream flowed rapidly along, but swifter far the Spirit passed over the awakening throng. Where'er the fruitful river went, God's presence seemed to go. And thus the Spirit blessed our sires 200 years ago. This revival was the blueprint of all revivals that followed. This revival established our link with Scotland that has never been broken to this day. This revival laid the foundation for the Second Reformation and for the advancement of the covenantal testimony in Ulster. This revival established a strong Irish Presbyterian church, organised at Carrickfergus in June 1642, a church that accepted the covenants in 1644, and a church that, when the testing time came in the persecution of 1662, 61 out of 68 ministers walked out rather than submit to the tyranny of the Act of Supremacy and of Uniformity. The whole world then thanks God, the whole reformed world thanks God still for those great and blessed times of refreshing in the 6 mile water revival. A century passed before God visited again this land of ours in revival, and this was yet another indication, an illustration God's favour to his people. For the revival that came in the year 1747, and for 2 or 3 years at that time, stemmed the tide of Arianism that threatened to destroy spiritual life in Ulster and brought to being a new branch of the Christian Church. Dr. Coburn Anderson, who for quite a number of years was the Presbyterian minister in Newcastle and a very noted and distinguished Presbyterian historian, called the 18th century a century of progress. But really, before that progress began, there were stormy days in Ireland, sparked by a bitter controversy on Arianism that caused a division of the church. and led to the setting up of the Unitarian Church in 1726. But while there were domestic problems, and while the Georgian era saw a great advance in material prosperity and grandeur, there was much spiritual deadness. But there was this great awakening, and three men were responsible for that awakening. Two outstandingly well known, and one little known man who is perhaps the key figure in it all. The two men widely known were John Wesley and George Whitfield. But they would have made little impact in Ireland in 1747 or thereabout, had it not been for the marvellous work of John Cennick. C-E-N-N-I-C-K. If you go to Galgorm in County Antrim, if you go to the village of Grace Hill, you'll find, I'm happy to say, there's a Cennick Road, and his name is perpetuated there after virtually forgotten for two centuries. Now, John Cennick was a marvellous gift from God to the people of Ireland. In 1746, he arrived in Dublin. He had been already notably blessed for his courageous work in Wiltshire and in Bristol. But, as Kevin Wood says, a fresh field of gospel enterprise was open to him. And he was a pioneer of evangelical revival in Ireland. The country was in a state of desolation and poverty. It seemed very unlikely soil for the gospel. Lord Hutchison said that Ireland at that time in the 1740s was ruined by a corrupt aristocracy, a ferocious commonality, a distracted government, and a divided people. Yet into that atmosphere, John Cennick came, and in a short time became the best known figure in the city of Dublin, well loved by those who sought God's favour in the land, and bitterly opposed by the priest-ridden mobs who attacked him again and again. John Cennick preached in Dublin in a little church that had associations with the Baptist denomination, and the location was called Skinner Alley. And so great was the crowd that they had to take the windows out of the church and allow the people to stand in the churchyard. 200 or so went into the church. Several thousand stood around, and to them, John Cennick brought perhaps the warmest gospel preaching that the people had heard for virtually a century. In 1848, Ballymena businessman heard Cennick in Dublin and persuaded him to come north. And he came north, and making Galgorm the centre of his ministration, he travelled widely from, say, Antrim to Bushane and from Clough to about Denwhere, that whole central segment of County Antrim. And he preached. In a period of 7 years, he preached to tens of thousands of people. Before he returned to England in 1755, when he died greatly mourned at the early age of 36. What a marvellous gift of God John Cennick was to Ulster. And you find a little Moravian church there in Grace Hill. You find occasional Moravian churches. And the reason why the Moravian church didn't take over the evangelical witness in large part of Ulster was due to the fact that at that time, Cennick was supported by John Wesley. And the type of society that John Cennick set up fitted exactly into the type of program that both Wesley and Whitfield saw to be advantageous for the building of an evangelical church in the north. And so, out of it all, through the presence of Wesley in Ireland in 1747 and his repeated visits, which went right over the whole of the island, and which was supplemented by the marvellous work of George Whitfield, out of that, societies were established. These fellowship groups that meant so much to early Methodism. And so, with the result of Cennick's early death and the influence of Wesley in later years, the church that might well have been a widespread Moravian church at Gammon's Tent, the Methodist Church in Ireland. The revival of the 1740s. For it, we thank God for the pioneering work of John Sennett and the supporting ministries of John Wesley and George Whitfield. Another century was to pass before the breath of God's Spirit visited our land in large measure, and we touch fairly briefly on this revival because it's the one perhaps about which you've read most and about which you know most. That, of course, is the great revival of 1859. Now, that revival came again in God's providence at the right time for a church that was being shriveled by influences and to a land that had been grievously and bitterly stricken by tragedy. Let me then speak first a word or two about the background to the 59 revival. We spoke of Arianism and its attempt to decimate the church in 1726 when the Unitarian Presbytery, the Antrim Presbytery, formed the Unitarian Church. But Arianism raised its head again in the 1820s in that great controversy between Dr. Henry Cook and Dr. Henry Montgomery. There was no half measures with Henry Cook. And he took such a strong commitment to the Word of God and to the Confession of Faith and to the Catechisms and to the fact that the preachers of the Word should commit themselves unreservedly to these doctrines that Henry Montgomery was forced to withdraw, and he formed what is now more commonly known as the non-subscribing Presbyterian Church. They don't want the label Unitarian because they didn't come out, all of them, in the same way as the earlier separation had taken place in 1726. Now, that was one of the basic spiritual pictures in the Ireland of the 19th century. The land, the church, needed revival because of this tremendous test. A second great reason that in fact highlights this darkness before the dawn was the disastrous famine of the 1840s. This has been much written about, very much dramatised. If you want to read the story of the famine, there's no better book than one entitled The Great Hunger. And it will tell you what happened to this land, the terrible tragedy that happened to this land from 1845 to 1847. The people were in terrible distress. It's reckoned that over 1 million people died, and within a year or two, 2.5 million more people emigrated, and the most of them went to the United States of America. If you look at the population figures in 1841, there was 8.25 million in this land, almost twice as many as today. If you look at 1861, that was down to under 5 million. And there was practically a generation wiped out through hunger, disease, and death. Now, these were the two major factors that lay behind the 59 revival and established the need for it. But then, on the credit side, there were one or two things that stood out. One thing, of course, was that this controversy between Montgomery and Cook, it sharpened the minds of the people and gave the average person in the pew an appetite for truth and a discernment that he otherwise wouldn't have had. And there's no greater gift that you could pray God to give to his people in any age than the gift of discernment. Just to know exactly what is truth and how truth applies. And the people, because they had been, shall we say, reared on this sharp controversy, had a great sense of need and a great sense of the fitness of things, and a great sense of the difference between right and wrong, between truth and error. That was one of the great benefits that paved the way for the 59 revival. One other feature that paved the way for it was the union that took place in Presbyterianism in 1840, when the Synod of Ulster, which was the old Presbyterian family, and the Secession Synod, which had been established in 1753, these two came together to form the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in Ireland. And this strong church had an interest in revival. And from 1840 onwards, they were being fed regularly with reports of what God was doing in New England. And the people of Ballymena and of Rockfyland and of Castle Whelan and the whole, all over the whole country heard about and knew about Jonathan Edwards and his preaching and what God was doing as far better than many people would know today what's happening in the spiritual sphere. And so that was a preparation, a God-given preparation but for in the hearts of the people who were eager for God's truth. But there was one other great factor, and how God overruled and blessed the tragedy of the famine. If the people learned a lesson in the famine, it was this: man shall not live by bread alone. They had to look for something else for sustenance. They had put their faith in the potato. The potato failed them and they died. And they were led to see, in the midst of their misery and of their death, they were made to have an increased awareness of their need for spiritual things, a concern for the things of God. And so here was a people then, when 1859 came, they were eager, they were ready, and God is never out of time. He does his work exactly as he plans to do it, and as in prayer and how he plans it. And he wasn't a moment too late or a year too soon. God is the sovereign God in full control of the whole revival. Just pause for a moment to say, you may wonder, I said nothing at all about what revival is or what revival does or meaning or anything. For the simple reason that will be dealt with tomorrow on Sabbath. I didn't wish to intrude upon the ground that would be thoroughly covered by Wallace McCollum and Edward Dolly. So we take it for granted that in an atmosphere like this, you do know what revival is. And we have gone now more than halfway through our time, perhaps on an assumption, but I think it was a very proper assumption to make. When are the distinctive features of the movement? Here is where the 59 revival differed from all the others. The 6 Mile Water Revival, there was Blair, and there was Glendenny, and there was Welsh, and you list a lot of others. The 1747 revival, there were Senec and Wesley and Whitfield. These names, household names, known the world over. But could you name me really anybody who was outstandingly noted in the 59 revival? There were some, of course, and we thank God for them, but the main factor is this, that this was the type of revival that we would pray to see most of all, because this was a revival in which the whole church was stirred, and the average member of the church was affected. And it didn't come about by great and gifted preachers, but by ordinary men doing the work that God had given them to do, and doing it in the right spirit, and in complete dependence upon the Holy Spirit. It would be, wrong not to mention one or two names. It would be wrong not to give God thanks for the Reverend J.H. Moore of Connor Presbyterian Church, who in 1855 started a Bible class for young men on a Sabbath afternoon. A very encouraging, a very profitable exercise. And at the conclusion of these sessions, he said to the young men, I'd like you to do something more for God. That's the way he put it. No great emotional appeal, just something more for God. And what they did for God was to start a Sabbath school in Tanny Brake Primary School. This led on to another step where the teachers gathered for prayer, for blessing upon that Sabbath school. And then they invited the parents back. A number came. After a while, in 1857, in October 1857, there were just 4 people left in that prayer meeting. And perhaps you yourselves have that kind of experience. The prayer meeting was called, there was 10, and then there was 8, and then there were 6. The dwindling prayer meeting, and yet God blessed the faithfulness of those who remained faithful. And at the great matter is that in June 1858, Mr. Moore reported that the prayer meeting for revival was going on. He reported this to the General Assembly. And one of the things he said, I think, was of interest because we have this involvement in it. He said, these four people who met for prayer were encouraged by a fifth member who started to attend, a young man called Wasson. I made a check on this, and I find that this young man was a member of our Kelswater congregation. And there are some people in our meeting this evening who have Wasson blood in their veins. And so there was a man, just by taking an interest in priest, the attendance at the prayer meeting overnight by 25%. That was a great contribution and a great encouragement to those who were diligent. Incidentally, the names of the others were always full of interest to me. You had men like, I will not worry with all the details except for one. And this is a man, Jeremiah McNeely. Now, I'm interested in Jeremiah McNeely for one reason. Jeremiah McNeely was the great uncle of one of our Glenmanus members, Mrs. McCandless, whom the Glenmanus people will know. And many, many years ago, Mrs. McCandless, learning from her mother and from her aunt, told me things about Jeremiah McNeely and his place in that prayer meeting at Connor. And I've always felt that there were two of our congregations, in a sense, that had a link with this great work of grace, one directly and the other indirectly. Well, then let's look for a moment or two at the distinctive features of this movement. We said there was nothing very precise or very outstanding about the gifts of those who organized it. But I want to mention three things. First of all, conferences. People perhaps think there's something wrong with us in a conference here in Castlewellan talking about revival. But you know, in the 1850s, our church and the Presbyterian Church had regular conferences, and practically every one of them had revival as its subject. So the people were schooled to think about revival. The biblical teaching on revival was studied and discussed. The pattern of other revivals was examined. And that's why I feel that this is one of the most important conferences we have had. Because with due respect to all that has been done, I think we're dealing with one of the outstanding subjects. And I trust that it will be a very great blessing, and by Sabbath afternoon we'll be talking about it and praying about it more and more. The second feature, in addition to the conferences, the second feature that affected and that established a basis for revival in 1859 were the frequent meetings for prayer. I mentioned that one prayer meeting. But other prayer meetings began to spring up, and then they began to arrange prayer meetings at 6 o'clock in the morning when men on their way to work sought God's blessing. Evening meetings started at 6 o'clock. People very often prayed for 2 hours before there was anyone to open to them the Word of God. And these seasons of prayer, this is a great encouragement to all of us, to our covenanting friends everywhere, that the praise of the 59 revival was the sound. And those psalms were sung with great devotion and commitment. A favourite psalm was the 40th. Another psalm was the 132nd. And the people used to sing this on their way home from the meetings. And you know that verse that says, I will not come within my house, nor rest in bed at all, till for the Lord a place I find. But there they were committing themselves that before they lay down in bed that night, they would find, through the grace of God, a place for God. And someone writing of those days said that as they walked along, they had no buses or cars, as they walked along, some of them for miles, the air was refreshed by people singing sweetly together the 40th psalm to the tune Martyrdom. I don't know whether Kathleen put Martyrdom to the 40th or not, but that's what they sang 125 years ago. And this was a means of bringing blessing to them. But in addition to conferences and meetings for prayer, what led to great blessing in the 59 revival was the preaching. I want to just give you four simple words from the story that Dr. John D. Carson has written of the revival. He entitled it God Driven in Spain. He said the four features of the preaching revival were these. Great themes. They took these great stories, great matters dealing with the cross and salvation and glories of heaven and so on, great themes. Great passion. They weren't just toying with the word. Great urgency. And finally, and this not the least important of the four, great listening. Sometimes you have people say, isn't he a fine preacher? But how many people have ever said of your congregation, they're fine listeners? And yet, this was of the very essence of the blessing that came to the Ulster of 1859, because not only was the word preached with great power and urgency, but it was listened to. The people, as it were sitting on the edge of their pews, frightened lest they might miss a word. Great listening. Let me commend that to you, and commend to you the ear that is eager to hear good news, and the heart that has a holy awareness of the presence of God and the power of his word. It was, as you may have noted from what I've said already, a revival that touched the Presbyterian Church in particular, but affected ours very specially. The Presbyterian Church noted that within 2 years, within 1 year, 100,000 members 100,000. And this wasn't just a nominal addition. These were people who were thoroughly examined and were admitted on a credible profession of faith. Some of the other blessings, and particularly the increase in true godliness. The Orange Order had started half a century, 60 years before that, and it was the revival of 59 that turned the whole Orange celebrations of that year and the years to follow into religious service. Nothing political, but just thanking God that the land had been saved and blessed. What a blessing it would be if Ulster was like that again today. 2,000 people who came from a notorious background for a cockfight at Toon Bridge heard a sermon on Peter's denial of his Lord and the crowing of the cock, and many were led to repentance. And I'm told in that particular place there is a mission hall erected in what was once the scene of the cock time. For my own district, the town hall in Coleraine was built in 1859, and it was to be opened in the month of June with a grand county ball, to which the Lord Lieutenant and government representatives and some with connection with royalty were to be invited. But the first time it was used was for a prayer meeting and a public preaching of the gospel. And in the town hall, Coleraine, to this day, there's a Bible that was used at that very first meeting on the 9th of June in 1859. There's an increase in the number of students, and perhaps most significant of all, that while the blight of the German theology virtually crushed spiritual life in Scotland and to a lesser extent in England, Ulster was free from that blight, and there was a continuing orthodoxy that was indeed the fruit of God's blessing in revival. A secular paper, this wasn't just a religious journal, a secular paper in 1859 reporting on the revival said this: the spirit of revival is still with us. Time has tested the genuineness of the work, and though the finger of scorn has been busy, yet the fruits being of God are so apparent that none will publicly question. I'm hoping that the supper gong will be restrained for a moment or two to help me to bring you into the 20th century. And this, of course, is something that's known to many of you, especially the older folks. And this is the revival that brought blessing to our province in the 1920s through that remarkable, that unique character, W.P. Nicholson. I'd like just to list very quickly some of the factors in this season of revival that restrained human passions and helped to heal the wounds of our nation. First, the setting in which it took place. It took place in the aftermath of the Great War, when there was such disastrous loss, the wiping out of that Ulster Division in 1916, The loss of employment, the mass emigration, and the spiritual problems by the time 1921 had come along. Another factor in the background was the bitterness of rebellion. In 1916, Ireland had declared war on England. It was Ireland's opportunity with England at war, and Lloyd George, that most wretched of statesmen, offered Ireland home rule for neutrality at that particular time for a truce. And it was a rebellion that was temporarily stayed, which broke out again in the 1920s. There was, of course, the crisis of partition. And the partition of Ireland has been described as the plunder of a sick man. The solution, of course, that nobody wanted. Neither North nor South wanted partition. There may be different views on it now, looking back 60 years, but that was the situation then. And then, of course, there were the horrors of civil war. But that was the situation in Ulster in the early 1920s. The overhanging tragedy of war, the bitterness of rebellion, the crisis of partition, and the civil war that was driving men bitterly against one another. Fear and a sense of hopelessness. I can remember myself as a boy looking out and seeing houses burning in the hillside. I can see just what was happening, the disaster that was striking. But in an unexpected way, deliverance came. And what politicians at their wits' end couldn't do, God graciously accomplished in a remarkable way and through a very unusual instrument. And that instrument was W.P. Nicholson. Now, I could spend the rest of the time telling you the kind of person that Nicholson was, and that he had all the defects and that he had all the hindrances, and that he was one of the strangest and rudest and most vulgar of men, impatient and useless in controversy, indulging in personal abuse, and if I said that, well, you'd have to agree. But over against all that, he became in Ulster God's man of the hour. And we want to note that this man, born in Ulster in Bangor in 1876, a seafaring man from the age of 16, converted at his own kitchen table largely through the influence of his mother at the age of 23. Starting new life, attending the Bible Training Institute in Glasgow, being influenced by three outstanding men, James Denny, who was lecturing on the death of Christ and who influenced upon the value of the blood of Christ and the redemption of sinners, James Orr, that stalwart who spoke about the authority of God's word, and not the least, Alexander White, the one who so fiercely exposed man's sin. And this was the teaching that really went right into the fibre of Nicholson's being. He became evangelist with the Lanarkshire Union. He married girls from Bells Hill. He assisted DJ Finlay at St George's Tabernacle. He went to Australia went to America for 6 years, and came back on a visit in 1920. To see his family, his mother, for 2 or 3 weeks, and he stayed for about 6 years. That's how man proposes and God disposes. He began at home. The most difficult place a man could preach was in the town of Bangor. That's where he started. He then from there to Portadown, to Newtownard, to Lisburn. He reached his peak in the work in Belfast and Londonderry. He went to Keswick in 1925, and people said he'd be like a bull in a china shop, and he carried the thing by storm. He went to Cambridge to take the place of an evangelist, Dr. Holden, who wasn't able to take up this evangelist student. Yet the story of the Cambridge University Christian Union says that in all its history, they never had such a blessing, both among the students and among the dons, as that which was carried out by W.P. Nicholson, a strange instrument, strangely used by God. Why was he such a blessing? For one thing, because he preached righteousness and holiness and justice. He didn't talk sentimental talk about God being a God of love and just come and put your trust in Christ. He would have preached perhaps 2 or 3 weeks on sin, and on the sins that were evident and disastrous in the lives of God's people before he began with the word of the gospel at all. And that's really what did the devastating work, exposing the nature and the power of sin, and then expounding the great atoning work of Christ. No one ever more effectively, and I heard him many times, more effectively proclaim redemption by the blood of Christ as he had done. And this is why he was perhaps outspoken, maybe rudely outspoken, in his condemnation of liberal theologians. He hated people who hated the blood of Christ. He loved people who loved his Lord and his work. And he made always a pointed application of his preaching, and it was this: repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Great results. Very briefly, thousands were converted. Strife and bloodshed was averted in East Belfast, that had been armed since the days of the signing of the covenant in 1912. But more significantly, the restoration of stolen property, the shipyard filled the management with astonishment. And one special department had to be set up, because this was one of the things that he insisted on: restitution. He didn't preach that God forgave a man and allowed him to take the fruits of his ill-gotten gains. He showed that if a man truly repented, he had to make restitution. And restitution was made right throughout the province. That, perhaps the most significant evidence of blessing, was in the growth of the Christian Endeavour. It increased from 5,000 to 10,500 in 3 years. Well, we could go on and on, but I think I've given enough to show the picture of a land that God has blessed and the instrument that God was pleased to use. One final word. And I think it would be only right of me to tell you that W.P. Nicholson died in 1959, is buried in Bangor. And he had a very strange text on his headstone. It's John 10, 41, 42. Just these words. John didn't know medical, but everything that John spake of this man was true. And many believed in him there. See, a downgrading of W.P. Nicholson, an exalted Christ. And I believe is the key to blessing, the key to revival, whether in that age or in our age. Now, as I said, we do not condone many of the things. I can still remember some of the hurtful things that he said, but there he was. He was the man as God made him. He was the man as God used him. And so tonight, at the beginning of our conference, we rejoice that in this period of 350 years, God visited our land on many occasions, but most distinctively, on these four occasions: 1625, 1747, 1859, and 1922. And in all of these, we can say with the great word that was so familiar and favorite of John Calvin, to God alone be the glory.
This is a lack of attention to that brilliant account that Professor Rutledge has given to us of the revival in our land over the past 200 years. It has been indeed a thrilling and an inspiring record. We are much indebted to Professor Rutledge for that. Now, I think supper is ready. Just before supper, I've been asked to call the attention of visiting members tonight to the fact that in the program it states that visitors to the conference, state visitors, are asked to contribute a fee of 50 pence in the basket here at the door. Now perhaps we just have the blessing before supper. Loving Heavenly Father, we rejoice in all the wonderful works that God has wrought in our province over the past years. We thank thee for our fellowship this evening. We thank thee for good things provided for our physical refreshment. Bless now to our use this food provided. Pardon graciously our sins and our wickedness, and accept of us.
through Christ. Amen.